just to consider the section we have from verse 41 of chapter 19 and through to the end of chapter 20. We considered last time the return and the restoration of the king as David comes back from exile following Absalom's rebellion. And verse 40 concluded with what you might consider a strange observation. It talks about David coming and going on to Gilgal, and all the people of Judah conducted the king and also half the people of Israel. You think, what's this half the people of Israel? I mean, practically, it might just be that not everyone was able to be there. Very often when the scriptures talk about the whole nation gathering together, it can't have been all the nation, but the representatives of all the nation. But yet, up until this point, when David returns into the land, all Israel had been against them. They had supported Absalom in his rebellion. So the fact that half are there conducting the king as he returns is a wonderful thing. But there is significance in this. And that significance is what I want us to think about. In this passage, we see some of the dysfunction which exists even at this glorious time as the king returns. There's a sense in which the narrative which we read, it's not unfamiliar. It's different because we haven't encountered the Sheba, the son of Bichri, before. His rebellion is a new rebellion, but it follows on the rebellion of Absalom. And actually, as you read in the scriptures, you find this relentless rebelling. Remember the children of Israel when they were taken out of Egypt. How again and again they spoke against Moses and spoke against God. There was a complaining, and they again and again were turning back to Egypt. Samuel, because Samuel, we find the children of Israel choosing Saul, a king that was great in their eyes, rather than waiting upon God. And when the true king, God's king, David, a man after God's own heart, is presented, there's not an absolute faithfulness to him. But there's a departing, there's a rebelling. A relentless rebellion. And there's significant lessons for us to see. Because at the heart of this is pride. And pride is a problem. It's a problem to all men. It's a problem within a Christian church. And it's a problem within each Christian. And we have a battle with pride that we can never give up on. And we must pursue, but we will have to continue battling pride until the end of our days. I want you to see, first of all, how pride divides. And that's really from verse 41 to verse 2 of chapter 20. Pride divides. And here you have the return of the king, and in the presence of the returning king, there are two parties, and these two parties are competing and bickering. And you say, will they never learn? Will the men of Judah and will the men of Israel never learn? Well, you can say that when you consider them. But what about when you reflect upon yourselves? Couldn't that same question be asked? Will I never learn? Pride, it divides. And you would say, surely the priority here is the return of the king. But it's easy to be objective from a distance. It's easy to be objective when it's not us that are caught up in it. But here you have two groups of people, and there's a sense of indignation because both have a sense of entitlement. The men of Judah see themselves as more faithful to the king, and yet the men of Israel see themselves as greater and more significant, and they come back to the king, and so they feel that they should be acknowledged. You know, it's one thing to be quiet, to be humble. But it's not easy, is it? It's one thing to voluntarily submit, to sacrifice when there's something to be gained. But to sacrifice, to forgo, to submit when someone else is to prosper, that's far harder. To be overlooked, to permit injustice. Pride divides. And it's a sad, tragic history, not just of Israel, but of the church. Now, because of geography and because of language, it's inevitable there'll be different churches. There'll be a church in this land and a church in that land, and there'll be different churches. And that's a practical outworking of the way the world is. But why is it that in this land and in that land, there's such a proliferation of churches? There's so many different groups, so many different denominations. I'm not saying that everyone's equally to blame. And sometimes, to maintain the truth, to testify faithfully, to cling to Christ, it means, sadly, separating from brethren even. But isn't it true that even in the midst of that, there is pride? There's pride and it divides. And sometimes even those that were righteous in a dispute, those that stood on the truth and those that were faithful to God in one particular issue, that their testimony is spoiled because of pride. Because there's a self-satisfaction in having been right and not having been wrong. And there's a sense of being better than and more entitled to. Isn't one of the problems we have as a church that we have a sense of being entitled to God's blessing because we've been faithful? Pride divides. And you see how this pride is expressed in such an aggressive way. We're told in verse 43 that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And the men of Israel had fierce words too. It just happened that Judah was fiercer. They were better with their words, but there's this division and it comes through pride. Do you remember the disciples? Bickering about prestige and prominence, and doing so at the most unlikely time. Just as we have Judah and Israel fighting here as the king comes back following the rebellion. No sense of humility, no sense of wonder at the grace and the mercy of the king. But remember the disciples? We're told in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, that the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, at the time when he's speaking of his broken body and his shed blood, broken and shed for them, and he reveals that one of them, his intimate circle, is to betray him. And we're told there was some dispute as to who that might be, but there was strife about who would be greatest. Isn't that perverse? And yet, isn't that just the nature of man? That here we have the Lord's closest disciples, and they're being separated, they're dividing, because they're fighting because of pride. You know, it's easy to be humble if you'll be praised for it. The Pope every year at a special festival washes the feet of particularly poor or disadvantaged people, and the world's media are there, and they say, what a humble man. The last Pope apparently did that a couple of times and delegated it to another bishop. But our Lord calls us to be humble, to be truly humble, not humble to be exalted, but to be humble, for our pride to be subdued. In Romans chapter 9, we're instructed, let love be without dissimulation. That means let love be sincere, let love be genuine. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. It's good for us today to consider the grace and the mercy of the King who calls us, who keeps us, who recovers us, who sanctifies us, who graciously presences himself amongst us. To consider him, and in considering him, to exalt him, and not ourselves. There's a warning here, and it's about the damage that pride does, that it divides. The patience of our Lord, waiting, as it were, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness to be formed in us. So often we're inclined to be squabbling and pushing for the preeminence. This man, Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, he seems to be an opportunist. It appears that he was there at that time, and rather than having planned a rebellion, as Absalom did, he takes advantage of the opportunity. He sees the strife, and so he tries to rally the troops. This is the damage that comes through pride. And there's Israel. Half of them were with the king. All of them want to be recognized as being with the king, and now they all depart from the king. It reveals the heart of man. And this rebellion, it's fed upon a festering resentment of hurt pride. And there's fault lines exposed here between Israel and Judah, which will be seen so clearly in the years ahead as they tear apart and as they become separate kingdoms with separate kings. Let us seek grace to subdue pride. Well, pride divides. But also we're shown here that pride destroys. In verse 3, And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. This detail is positioned prominently in a narrative. It's a detail, it's housekeeping. David goes back and he's dealing with the mess which has been left, which the damage that Absalom has done. Why is that? There was many other things David would have had to do when he got back to Jerusalem. But why is our attention focused on this? It's because it shows us the damage that pride does. There are real people who are really hurt. These women, their lives have been utterly destroyed. And they're kept, as it were, in widowhood. They're provided for. They have all the good things that can be provided by the king. But there's no pleasure in any of it. They're shut up and they're left alone. All the glory and all the honour and all the beauty and all the joy that could have been is gone. And it's because of pride. It's David's own pride. As he showed what a man he was, as he took Bathsheba. There's a pride of Absalom who rose up against his father. It's pride. And it utterly, utterly destroys. It spoils. See, God's word is true, and God had warned. God had threatened, God had told that what David had done in secret would be done in open. David did it in secret with pride. And so this open shame, this exposure of his folly. And there are consequences to sin. And you have to live with the consequences of sin. Now, David's forgiven. David's forgiven, and all who come in repentance to God are forgiven. But yet, there are consequences which in this life are not removed, which in this life sometimes are glaring. And it's a reminder, it's a warning. This is where pride leads. This is a fallen world. In this world, there's certain things that you and I, we just can't put right. If you could turn back time, you would do many things differently, but you can't. And it's emphasized to make this point, to warn us about the deadliness of pride. Thirdly, from verse 4 into the end of chapter 20, there's another warning about pride. And it's about the way that pride demands opposition. And we see that illustrated in the life of Job. Now, on being restored after the rebellion of Absalom, David demonstrates his goodwill and his readiness to receive the rebels by promoting Amasa, who was the leader, the general of Absalom's forces. He promotes him to be the general of his own forces. Now, there's two reasons. David is showing his goodwill towards the former rebels, that they might come and be reconciled to him. But he's also dealing with Joab. Joab is difficult general. Job and Amasa are both nephews. They're cousins. Both nephews of David. But David is trying to deal with Job. But from verse 4, we see how Job imposes himself This man, he's been excluded by the king, and yet he still has dominance. You see, there's only one way to deal with Job, and David can't bring himself to do it. David's an imperfect king. He's a good king, and we rejoice in David's rule, but he's an imperfect king, and his rule is compromised. David instructs Amasa, raise the forces, go hunt down the rebel. Don't make the mistake that Absalom was induced into when he gave us time to gather our forces and to prepare our defense and go hunt them down. 3 days, Amasa. Blow the trumpet, gather the soldiers. But Amasa, he seems to be ineffectual. He can't raise the army. He's not back in time. Perhaps he doesn't have the moral authority in a sense because he was a rebel. Perhaps he just doesn't command men well. It doesn't matter. It's only a detail we don't know. But David says to Abishai, Joab's brother, who's always there with Joab, he says, Abishai, you take the forces. You lead the men. Hunt down Sheba, the son of Bichri. And we're told that Abishai does. In verse 7, we're told it's Joab's men that go with him. You see, Joab's never far away. And Joab has kind of stamped his mark. And Joab's presence is felt even when Joab's not particularly in the picture. And as the forces go out, Amasa catches up. And as Amasa comes towards him, Joab appears, and we're told that Joab's dressed in the way that Joab's dressed, with his general's garb. And as he goes, his sword falls out. And it sounds incidental. It sounds accidental. It's just a detail. His sword falls out and he picks it up. But with his right hand, with his sword arm, with his strong arm, he reaches out to greet his cousin with a pretense of friendship and of love. And the sword, which just so happens to be, incidentally, in his other hand, Joab cuts him. He cuts him such a way that we're told he doesn't hit him twice. Doesn't cut him twice. He cuts him in such a way that the sight of Amasa on the road stops the men of war. There's something brutal and ugly. This is the way that Job had assassinated Abner, if you remember, the beginning of 2 Samuel. But what's the point? The point is this. Here's Job, and Job must be in a position of prominence. He's still there to serve David. After cutting down Amasa, he says to the troops, come on then. And they go, and the narrative tells us how they find the city where Sheba is. They surround the city. They negotiate Sheba's death. And he returns with the head of Sheba. Mission accomplished. But what has happened? Job has served David for his own purposes. Job has served on his own terms. Job has served in such a way that he has prominence. You see, pride demands a position. Pride demands prominence. Verse 22, the end of verse 22, it says, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel. Joab gets his job back. Job's there. Job, it seems, is untouchable. But it's pride. He gives the impression of serving the king, but he's serving himself. He doesn't compete with the king, but yet he'll defy the king so that he can have a position of prominence. And why is this narrated? Surely It's so that we consider this. The fact that pride demands opposition. And that we be warned. That we question ourselves. Isn't it true? That so often what others think you might have done for the Lord, that there's an element in which it was, could have been done for self? Not necessarily every time. But yet there's a temptation, isn't there? It's a temptation to do it for self. A temptation to take pride. A temptation to make a name. A temptation to be prominent. And when we see shown to us the ugliness of that, we're called to self-examination. And we're called to subdue our own pride. To put self down. You can be on the right side for the wrong reasons. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You can say the right thing for the wrong reasons. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And you can say that to appear humble, to be well thought of. But that is what we must mean. He must increase, and I must decrease. And when we see how pride divides and how pride destroys, and how pride demands, when we consider the relentlessness of pride, aren't we brought to this conclusion that we need grace, just as we always have? That we need grace, that God would so deal with me, that he would bring me low and keep me low, that he would not leave me to myself. The danger, the ugliness, the pollution of pride. And yet in this passage, we can also notice the limits, not just the limits, but the relentlessness of so-called wisdom. Here's this woman, and she speaks about her wisdom and the wisdom of these people. And all the way through 2 Samuel, we're hearing about wise people. There's the wise woman of Tekoa, and she comes, remember? And Job puts words in her mouth, and she speaks, and Absalom's brought back. There's the wisdom of Ahithophel, and he's so sharp, he understands. There's a wisdom of Amnon's cousin, who tells him how he can get close to his sister. There's a wisdom of Job. He's politically shrewd. He understands how things work. He's able to make himself indispensable and work so that he has this position and he retains it. It's possible to be wise politically, to be pragmatically right. And yet surely we come to this conclusion that all the wisdom of man is insufficient. Because all the wisdom of man is polluted with the pride of man. And how we must meditate on the greatness of God. For if we will meditate upon the greatness of God, meditate upon the condescension of God, meditate upon his mercy, isn't that part of the answer to our pride? As we consider his glory, then we'll be less inclined and we'll have less time to think that we ourselves may have glory, to consider him in his greatness, consider him as he is, holy God, who draws near to sinful men. But finally, in the last few verses of the chapter, it's important to notice these details are given. Really, it's describing the government. Verse 23 to verse 26 of chapter 20. Why are we told who is in positions of prominence? Well, what we're really told is that David governs the land. And in the midst of all the self-seeking, in the midst of all the pride, in the midst of all of these individual narratives, the kingdom is advancing. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that comforting? Because that's how it is today. You look at the church and you see the consequences of pride. You look in your own heart, you see the consequences of pride. You see the danger of pride. And yet, in the midst of it all, the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ goes on. And it's built up. And all the nations of the earth, all the empires of the earth, well, you can read about them in history. They've all, it's just their narratives on the shelf of a library. But not the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It continues today. And it always has. And it always will. For the Lord will make even the very wrath of man to praise him. And so there's comfort. There's warning here about the danger of pride, but don't despair, because God is able. And more than simply God being able, we might say God is determined. And God will build and increase and bring glory to his own name. And in the midst of that, so deal with his people, that one day pride will be no more and Christ will be all. And isn't that a glorious thing to anticipate? Pride no more and Christ being all. Amen.